This morning, let's return our attention to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 this morning. We're going to unfold in the next several weeks Paul's visit to Athens and his monumental sermon on Mars's Hill. So we're going to spend probably a few weeks in this particular portion of Acts 17, where Paul finds himself now in the city of Athens. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. So Paul was not alone. He was apparently conducted. There was someone there with him. But when Paul gets to Athens, he's going to be ministering by himself until his other partners will finally join up with him. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So notice, Paul had company on the ship, but these people that were with Paul were now going to go back to tell Silas and Timothy, now it's your turn to meet Paul in Athens. And then they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. So that means what about the Jewish population? There was a sizable Jewish population here in Athens. And with the devout persons, those would be converts to Judaism, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Notice, they called it something new, never heard before. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. You ever wonder how they made a living? So these particular philosophers, probably they were sponsored by somebody, and therefore they had all this free time to hang out up there and on Mars's Hill, where there was a temple standing at the time, still there today, and just simply to chew the cud, discuss something that came down the highway, some new teaching, some new philosopher, some new ideology coming down the road, whatever. Well, Paul comes to town, and since they had this custom of theirs, they simply took Paul and whisked him up to the hill and opened up their ears and were willing to hear what they called new doctrine. Well, in Acts chapter 17, 13 to 15, Paul must leave the city of Thessalonica while leaving Silas and Timothy behind. So if we look on our map on the journeys of Paul, okay, here is Thessalonica. That's where Luke is at. Here's Berea. That's where Silas and Timotheus are at. And so Paul is forced to leave because of the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica came to Berea when they caught wind that Paul was there sharing and spreading this, in their eyes, this heresy. And so Paul is forced out of town with a few folks with him, and here's this dotted red line. So they go off parallel with the east coast of Greece, come around this little so-called peninsula, and they land right here in Athens. So that's where Paul is at right now. He's in the city of Athens. Paul must leave due to the envy and the rejection on the part of the unbelieving Jews from Berea, or from Thessalonica when they got to Berea, because of his message and because of the positive impact that it had upon those who believed. Look at verses 4, Acts 17:4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So verses 4 shows the positive impact of Paul's ministry there in Thessalonica while he was ministering to those who met and gathered in the synagogue. Verse 5, the Jews come along. The Jews from Thessalonica caught wind that Paul had gone that far south, peddling what they thought was to be heresy, stirred up the people, caused a ruckus, that in turn forced the Apostle Paul to flee the city of Berea by ship and eventually lands in the city of Athens. Well, in Acts 17:16, Paul arrives in the city of Athens. Athens at the time was the equivalent of Harvard University, Yale University, and Oxford University, all bundled and wrapped up in one neat package. That was the intelligentsia hub of the Greco-Roman world. If you were a Roman aristocrat and you had the means, you got yourself a Greek tutor to teach your children. The Romans highly prized the intellectual minefield or well, water well, of the intellectual people that lived in Greece. And they would pay good money to bring a Greek tutor to the country of Rome or to the country of Italy, and these aristocrats would have their children be given top-notch education by some of the most famous Greek scholars. Greece gave us Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, okay, men of that stature, men of the world with worldly wisdom, okay. And then also, if you notice in our text, you have at least two of these philosophies, verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, I was told that the Epicureans were the types of individual that simply like to have a good time. Eat well, dine well, socialize well, party well. Sometimes, and again, I've heard different sides to all of this. I've heard that the Epicureans were simply let your hair down, feels good, simply do it. Then there are other commentators that say, well, the Epicureans like to have a good time, but they had some type of moral restraint to themselves. So even some of the books that I read, you find different definitions of these Epicureans all over the radar. But the bottom line is the Epicureans believed in enjoying life, having a good time, good food, good drink. This is it. This is all that we're going to have. So enjoy life. The Stoics, on the other side, were the ones who were more restrictive in their behavior. Okay? Now, they were not cosmic killjoys, but they were individuals who believed in a sober lifestyle, not to abuse, not to go full throttle. They would stand opposed to the Epicurean style philosophy. So those were the two main philosophies that Paul is going to confront when he gets to Athens. Now, there were other little different degrees of Greek philosophy roaming around, but here Luke points out the two key factors, or the two key factions, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Here, as in Acts 14, Paul will point the sword of the gospel into the very heart and soul of Gentile land. Paul is going to confront pagan city. He's going to confront pagan ideology. He is going to take the dagger of the gospel of Jesus Christ and he's going to thrust it into the very heart and soul of worldly wisdom. man's wisdom. Wisdom that makes no room for the true and living God. His gospel sword is going to clash with the pagan swamp and the very den of Greek philosophy. Paul is going to put the gloves on and he's going to go tooth and nail into the very soul and the very heart of human wisdom that can only go so far in explaining why we're here, how did we get here, where we're going, and can you tell me what the purpose of life is? Paul's gospel sword is going to thrust into that. But the first thing that we are told was that Paul's inner reaction to what he witnessed in the city of Athens. Look at verse 16 as we begin to look into the text. Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit, his soul, his inner being was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to adultery or to idolatry. So we have to do some word definition. The word here, stirred up, comes from a word that means to be aroused. It means to be provoked. The next one most people won't like to hear. It means to be burnt with anger. It means to be irritated. And I would say, safe to say, that in many Christian circles today, in many churches today, such an emotion, such a display of emotion, would be criticized. Right? You would automatically be charged of being not a loving person, not a kind person, not a compassionate person, a very intolerant person in the eyes of many who darken churches today. But that's what the word means. When Paul got to Athens, he was greatly agitated, aroused. The word also means to be pained, to be pained. Pain inside. So Paul was greatly moved. And I believe that there are too many people today in the professing church who never get aroused for anything. Now they may get stirred up when the sermon gets to be a little too long. They may get all stirred up and aroused up and agitated if the volume of the pastor or the preacher's voice gets raised one or two decibels. Many in the church today will get aroused, provoked, burned with anger. They're going to get irritated, agitated, aroused, and pain when maybe the pastor puts some gospel demands upon them. Oh my. The man behind the pulpit is telling me that I need to read my Bible, and I need to study my Bible. I need to be acquainted with the scriptures. The man behind the pulpit tells me that I need to be more like a Berean and investigate whether these things are so, and not just simply take anyone's word to include mine just for granted. Now they'll get agitated there. They'll definitely get agitated. But when they see the evils of this world mounting, and they see God defamed, the Bible rejected, Christ's name drugged through the gutter of the street, there seems to be no agitation at all. No one ever gets aroused because of sin. And this was all due to the sin of idolatry. Wholly given over. Hold your place there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13:5. Let me show you where the same Greek word is used. And ironically, it's in the opposite direction than what you see in Acts 17. You remember the famous love chapter? Acts 13, look at verses 5. Acts 13, 5. Speaking about Christian love, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. See the word provoked? It's the same Greek word. Here, it's in a different vein, isn't it? Love doesn't get easily agitated, right? But in verses 16 of Acts 17, Paul did get agitated. So was he in sin? It's safe to say that the context would dictate whether or not you get agitated. Is there not a cause? Was that not David's response to his brothers when everybody was shaking in their boots and Goliath was down there in the valley chiding God, chiding the people of God, calling for a man to come out and fight with him? And even David's brothers were shaking in their boots. Even King Saul was knocking his knees, right? And when David heard the lips of this uncircumcised dog profaning the God of Israel, what was David's response? Is there not a cause? And it was David who marched down into the valley and brought the great giant down. Well, beloved, I believe in the context here, Paul had every justification to be bent out of shape. To be bent out of shape. Now notice the word holy, wholly given. Comes from a Greek word that simply means to be. To be. T-O-B-E. Therefore, when you put it back into the verse, this is what it means. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his inner being was so agitated when he saw the city fully, fully entrenched in idolatry. Meaning the city was in a state of being in idolatry. Wherever you looked, wherever you turned, there was either some temple, some shrine, some monument, some ritual, some ceremony in the process of being done or standing right in your face. It would like going to any Midwestern town probably and driving downtown and seeing a church building or a place of worship or a place of religious gathering on every corner. That's what Paul saw. And that's what motivated and moved him with such agitated passion within his soul. Beloved, idolatry or idol worship begins with the fall of man. And the very promise given by the serpent to the woman and the man that ye shall be as gods, knowing the difference between right and wrong, or knowing from good from evil. You will be just like God. Well, beloved, that is idolatry. For anyone to assume the role of a god, for anyone to assume the role of where the buck stops with me and what I say and what I think goes, and man elevates himself into a small G-O-D and tries to pontificate the darkness of his mind upon a people by entrenching people in slavery with despair and darkness coming out of his depraved mind as he hovers over his little kingdom as if he is a god. All of that began in Genesis chapter 3, unfortunately. Idol worship was soon revived in a short amount of time following the global flood in Genesis chapter 11. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. What was God's dictates to Noah's descendants? Scatter, fill the earth, multiply, replenish it, but scatter. No, what did man choose to do? Probably under the leadership of Nimrod. Stay in one area, hunker down. We have one language, we have one speech, and therefore we are unified, and we're going to build this tower, this thing that represents our power and our might. And we're going to build it so tall that it may reach into the heavens, whereby we can be much closer to the gods of our own wicked imagination. And God was forced to come to this earth and to destroy that tower. Furthermore, man's fallen nature automatically will drift into idolatry. Do you realize that? Unless we check our hearts, And unless we guard our hearts, it will be but a short amount of time before we either resurrect a god of our own choosing, or we will stand in front of a mirror and see the reflection coming back and call it God. Man is a creature who worships. Dogs do not worship. Birds do not worship. Whales and seals do not attend church. The only created being that God has ever made that is known to be a creature who worships, a religious being, by their own inner making, is us, man. Man was made to worship. Worship the true and the living God. But because of the fall of Adam, that worship has become tainted, perverted, and prostituted. You want proof? Turn to Joshua chapter 24, first two verses. What does Joshua say about Father Abraham and where Father Abraham came from? What does your Bible tell you? Where did God find Abraham?
Well, I'll tell you one thing.
Abraham was not filling out an application to become the father of many nations. Joshua 24, verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for the heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. So before Joshua dies, he calls all the big shots to the nation. And notice, in this calling forth, this congregation, in the presence of God Almighty. Verse 2. Joshua said unto the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So yes, our dear brother, Father Abraham, the father of us all, spiritual father, yes, John chapter 6, and John chapter 8, yes, Galatians chapter 3, Father Abraham, the father of the faithful, a father of many nations, one by whom his very singular seed would bless all nations, and that was pointing to none other than Jesus Christ himself. Notice where God found him, not a worshiper of the true and living God, but a worshiper of idols. But even go further back in history. Go to Genesis chapter 35. What about Jacob? As he leaves his uncle Laban to start life on his own. And he's going to be confronted eventually and make peace with his brother Esau. What do you find in the first five verses? And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, notice he's speaking to his own household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand. We're talking little idols, handcrafted images of different gods and goddesses. And all their earrings, oh my word, they took off their earrings, probably because they were fashioned and molded into either images of gods or paraphernalia that was associated with these multiple gods that they worshipped, which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which is by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Notice verse 5. I think it's safe to say that if the people did not take care of the issue of idols in their household, verse 5 would have turned out differently. Notice, when the people put away the contenders, when the people put away the competitors against the true and living God, what was God's response towards their cleaning up their house? Verse 5. Beloved, the people that were already still in the land when Jacob was coming back were in such numbers that if they had aligned themselves, it wouldn't take too much of an alliance of Gentile nations to come upon Jacob and his family and simply erase them off the map. And there would have never been a Christmas, and there never would have been an Easter to acknowledge or to celebrate. Look how far the holy line came. This holy bloodline, starting with Genesis 3 and terminates at the foot of the cross. Look at this instance, when that entire bloodline could have been simply erased. But God put the fear and the dread upon those surrounding nations that could have became adversarial, could have became or become the means of the destruction of this infant nation in its embryonic state. But why did God come to their rescue? They cleaned house. They got rid of the idols. Joshua here in Joshua 24, in the account of a household cleanup of gods and shrines and statues and ceremonial rites and these erotic celebrations put away. Israel at Mount Sinai, dancing around a golden calf, a sin that would constantly run rampant through the entire nation. Flip all the way forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Corinthians and the insanity that was running amok in that particular congregation. He has to give part of a chapter to a historical reflection of Israel's past history. And notice verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Not now, not all of them, but some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, that's a reference to the golden calf. Now, what we're doing here this morning is simply an introduction to Paul's arrival. Have you noticed that? We're simply doing an introduction to Paul's arrival when he gets off the boat, puts both feet firmly on the ground, and the first thing that captivates his attention is the gross idolatry that is running rampant in this city. So much so that he was agitated. He was stirred. He had a passion. He got angry. He was simply irritated by what he saw. Wholesale idolatry. That's what the Bible says. The town was wholly given, meaning a state of very being, given over. Every inch, every corner, every iota of the city turned over to idolatry. And since in our text, Paul does begin to preach in the synagogue, you kind of wonder the pressure that came upon the Jewish people in that city who gathered in that synagogue. You talk about a little bit of light flickering until Paul came on the scene. You ever wonder how many Jews that were attached to that synagogue were tempted to partake of the dainties of the world, becoming Hellenistic Jews? Jews maybe in their religion, but in their mind, they would think and act like a pagan. Think of the pressure that was bearing upon the synagogue that was in Athens. Idol worship originates first in the heart of fallen man before it takes on any physical or tangible face. I'll say that again. Idolatry originates first in the heart of fallen man. Ever before, it's crystallized in a statue or an idol or some type of tangible ritual or rite. It's first conceived in the bosom. So with that in mind, we're going to take a journey in this idea of idolatry of the heart. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is an introduction to what Paul was now facing with. Now, were there temples of idolatry in Berea? Yes, there were. What about Thessalonica? Yes, there were. What about Philippi? Yes, there were. Were there not idol worshippers and temples to different gods along this one highway in southeastern Asia Minor where Paul had his first journey? You better believe it. But Athens, it says, wholly given over. And the word there in the Greek means to be, meaning it was the very fabric of their society, the very fabric of their being, the very fabric. It was a state of being, a state of mind in that city, given over to all kinds of god and goddesses. I found that word to be fascinating. When I kind of looked it up, you thought maybe it would have a big definition, and it simply said to be, being, a state of being. Deuteronomy 4:28. Notice this. And there ye shall serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. Notice how God defines idolatry. Number one, the work of man's hands. But before it becomes the work of a man's hand, it has to first become a seed sown in the very heart and mind of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. What else are we told about idols? Well, they're going to be made either out of wood or stone, something tangible, something you can touch, something you can carry in maybe a parade or in a procession, something that you can look at and bow down to. But then notice the fallacy of idolatry. These little shrines or these little goddesses, these little statues that's supposed to represent something, they can't see. They can't hear your prayers or your chants. They don't even eat, let alone can they smell. So what's something else that we can draw upon when it comes to idolatry? That the ones who actually make the idols, now get this, those who make the idols are a reflection of the idol itself. A person who's lost and in Adam, a person who is the enemy of God, the person who's waging war against God, the unbeliever, the agnostic, the atheist, the skeptic, they have eyes, don't they? But they do not see. They have ears, don't they? But unless God the Holy Spirit ministers to them, they do not hear, let alone understand, the message of the gospel. In eating and smelling, they see no relish in dining upon Christ. What did Jesus say in John 6? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you at all. That has nothing to do with partaking of the Lord's table, but it has everything to do in falling in love with Christ and believing in him and reaching out to him and embracing him by faith and faith alone. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 20. Something else we see on the fallacy of idolatry. Isaiah 45 and verse 20. Scripture reads, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that escape of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." Another fallacy to idolatry is the gods that men fashion can never save them. They can never be delivered by these gods. Zeus, Jupiter, Mercury, Mars, Venus, Aphrodite, Neptune, Poseidon, Pluto, Hercules, whatever. These individuals, my dear friends, never existed, and therefore, because they never existed only in the minds of depraved people, these individual gods and goddesses could never redeem nor save any of their devotees. Isaiah 45 and 20. They can't save anyone. And isn't it amazing that when we come to Western culture, we fabricate our own gods, do we not? Spider-Man, Batman and Robin, the Green Hornet. We have all of these, Catwoman, whatever, Captain America, Lady America. You never stop and realize that all the fictitious cartoon characters are nothing more but man's vain attempt to find someone or something outside of his own being that is able to deliver him from the things that make him go bump in the night, that make men to have fear. You ever stop and think about that? Superman, with all these attributes that are almost godlike. Even Santa Claus is made into a god. He knows when you're sleeping, he knows when you're good, he knows when you're naughty, and he knows when you're nice. Beloved, those are attributes only found in the true and living God. But I find it amazing that in our fallen Western culture, we go so far as to dream up our own gods who would deliver us. But here's the kicker. Batman never existed. Superman doesn't exist. Robin doesn't exist. The Green Hornet doesn't exist. They are figments of man's imaginations. Nothing more but man trying to project from himself in a projection something tangible to be a deliverer, to be a god, to be a savior, to be someone, to get him out of his pickle and out of his jam. Have you ever contemplated that? We make up our own gods in our technology, and we throw it on a silver screen in order for men to find soothing comfort that maybe, just maybe, out there in the universe, there's a Superman to come to our aid. Well, I'm here to tell you, we have more than a Superman. We have the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to be not only our hero, but our great good shepherd, our great physician, and the only savior that can save us from our sin and from our spiritual disease of depravity. Something else about these gods. Turn to Jeremiah 10. Something else about these gods that we have fabricated in our twisted imagination. Verse 5. Talking about the person that would go out years ago in these ancient days and chop down a tree. He would use part of that wood to cook his dinner, and the other part of the wood he would make an idol. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. So notice, you're going to make a god that can't speak, can't even give you an answer. They must be born. You got to carry the idol. The god can't even walk on his own power because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Bottom line, listen to this, they're impotent. The gods that we create, the gods that we make in order to deliver us from our ills and our evils, are so impotent, based on this verse, they can't even give you a reply. And yet the God of heaven has spoken to us in creation, in our conscience, in the written word, and finally and ultimately by the living word. They got to be carried and born. As a former Catholic, during certain festival days or feast days, statues of Jesus and statue of Joseph and Mary being born on a platform with men dressed up in all of this European regalia with all of their badges and buttons, everything gleaming and sparkling, hats with the big plumes, and they're carrying this dead, lifeless, cold, impotent statue of a image of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. And you can cry all you want to that statue. You can burn all the candles you want to that statue. But that statue could not jump off that platform and come to your aid. Impotent. Impotent. Lifeless. Cold. Dead. Useless. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Something else we're told about idolatry or idols, and those who partake of that particular crime against heaven. See, beloved, idolatry is actually a crime. It's actually an insult against the very God of heaven. It's actually waging war against God because we raise a competitor and competition against God Almighty. And then we even bow down to these things. First two verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. What else do you find? They're dumb. Not only are they deaf, but they're deaf and dumb. But notice something about verse 2. Number 1, carried along. Get the picture of a river at flood stage, moving so rapidly that everything that stands in its way is pushed further down the river. Picture a river out of its banks, roaring. You can hear it roaring for yards away. And we've seen pictures on TV of houses slipping off their foundation on the bank of a river, right? Getting right into the river. And as the house simply comes apart, every part of that home, as it breaks apart, swiftly cast down the river. An automobile. Someone drives in by accident, gets into the river, and we've seen automobiles, we've seen buses, we've seen logs, we've seen large objects simply whisking down this roaring river out of its banks, correct? That's the image here. So those who are caught up in the sin of idolatry, beloved, they're not holding back against the flow. They're simply, their hands are up in the air, and they just simply let the sails loose, and off they go into idolatry and all the things that are attached to that. Notice also, even as ye were what? Led. Led. Meaning somebody's doing the pushing while you, the idolater, is simply doing the following. You're being led. You're not the leader in this sin. You're being led by a force outside of yourself. You just happen to be the poor sucker who gets simply dragged away. You want to see more about idolatry? Go back to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8 and 4. 1 Corinthians 8 and 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. Why? Because there's only one God, and He's one. So they're the works of man's hands. Idols can never save. They're impotent. They cannot see, smell, taste, run, walk, chase, whatever. They can't come to your aid. They're dumb. What are we told here? They're absolutely nothing. Can you imagine the great deception and the great lie that the devil has fostered on multiplied millions of people in Earth's history around the world? Whether it's the Native Americans of North and Central and South America with their pantheistic worldview, whether it be the Vikings with Thor, mighty Thor with his hammer, when he strikes the hammer, the lightning bolts will come out of the sky. Or the Africans with their different tribal gods and goddesses. Or what about the gods and goddesses, again, that were prolific in the Greco-Roman world? What about the gods of Asia? What about the gods and the pantheistic style of the Australian Aborigine? Notice, man around the world, he is made to worship even the native Eskimos and the native Laplanders of Scandinavia are individuals who worship. God created man to be a worshiper of the true and living God. But in our own depravity and our own fallen state, we have replaced the true and living God for a lie. Romans 1, 18 to 32. We have chosen to worship the creation versus the Creator. And when a culture or a people or an individual or a society decides to wage war with God, God's response in Romans chapter 1, 1 to 8, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, three times it says quite plainly, God turned them over, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. And then finally, how does John the Beloved, towards the end of his life, what admonishment does he give the churches? 1 John 5. All we're doing here is setting the stage. We're setting the stage to show you in what fishbowl does the Apostle Paul find himself when he arrives in Athens. Look at verse 21, 1 John 5:21. Notice how this first letter ends. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Isn't that amazing? Keep yourself from idols. Now, the average person on the street here in Midtown America will say, but Pastor, I don't bow down to a stock of wood or to a plaster of Paris statue, ornately painted. And I maybe would agree with you, unless you attend a certain religious group here in town that does venerate graven images and statues and stuff on the wall. But by and large, the average Joe on the street here in good old USA isn't out there chopping down a tree right now and taking that stump home and using half of it to cook his meal and then the other half to create a monster or some type of an idol that he's going to bow down to. I would agree with that. But see, here in the western side of the globe, we have come up with more ingenious ways of worshiping our gods. What about the God of self? We hear much about today that a child needs to have their self-esteem nurtured. Really? You nurture a child in self-esteem, and all you're going to do is to produce a self-centered idiot, a self-centered monster who thinks that he is the God of his own universe and everything revolves around him or her. That's what self-esteem does. Self-esteem, my dear friend, is another name for idolatry. The worship and the exaltation of oneself. Then there's the God of materialism. Nice cars, nice home, nice clothes. Then there's the God of political power. Why would anybody want to run for political power today? For one reason. Power. We make power into a god. What about military might? Man or day, can you be a four-star general standing at attention and watching nothing more but a two-hour parade of all these soldiers dressed well, looking sharp, the music is playing, the band is playing, the flags are ruffling, and that general surveys all the men and women under his or her command? You talk about lifting up one's heart with pride. Then there's money. Money has become a god for many people. What about possessions? We've got a TV program called The Hoarders. They go into these homes, and there's not even any room to walk from one room to the other. It's packed full of junk. Well, guess what? That's their god. The junk that's in their home. Clothing and fashion can become a god. A fashion statement. Projecting oneself to the world on how well-dressed they look. Oh my word, what about celebrities? Oh my word, we'll take Hollywood moguls, we'll take the media, we'll take sports figures, and we'll put these individuals on a pedestal, and we will grovel at the base of their pedestal, as if what they think really counts. Many today look to Hollywood to get their political insights. Well, beloved, here's my take on that. Many of these celebrities make their living by portraying themselves in a world of nothing but make-believe. They get paid for it, and paid well. But they live a life of make-believe. They assume the roles of other people whom they will never be able to replicate ever in their life. And yet all of these Hollywood celebrities, multiple marriages, multiple scandal, suicides in young ages, especially children who go into acting, overdosing and drugs and alcohol and all kinds of things. And yet we make gods of these celebrities. And here comes one that's bound to get me in trouble. We have holiday replacements for God. People will govern their lives by a liturgical calendar. Well, beloved, I enjoy the holiday seasons. I enjoy the fun and the smells of the food and the certain things that we can do as families and friends get together for any of the holidays. I enjoy the holiday season. But we must never replace the holidays with the Holy God. Never. And so here's the Apostle Paul. He leaves Berea because of persecution. And he gets into Athens, the cultural hub of the intelligentsia of the Greco-Roman world. And he's going to bring a message that in the eyes and the minds of many sound foolish. Total foolishness. They choose to hang on to their Greco-Roman philosophical positions and damn their souls. Well, beloved, nothing has changed today. We may not have temples to different gods and goddesses, but I've named just a few. The god of self, the god of materialism, the god of possessions, the god of political power, military might, celebrities of all stripes, money, clothing, fashion, even religion. Religion itself can become an idol. We fabricate a god of our own choosing, right? And then we even fabricate the ceremonies and the rites that we choose to honor this god who cannot see, hear, smell, touch, or deliver. How about you, friend? Does God have first and primal place in our hearts? Or are there contenders and competitors nipping away at the rightful position that God should have in all of our hearts? He is to come first and foremost. And I'm here to tell you, it's a struggle. Because the competitors and the competition that is out there for others to take the place of God in our hearts, or at least nudge them just a few centimeters off to the side, that pull, that tug is strong. And so for the child of God, there's a battle involved. And I think that we, like Paul, when we see the foolishness and the insanity of our culture, full throttle, it ought to be able to arouse some type of a response. Call it for what it is. Name it for what it is. And then provide the solution to that insanity. And that's none other than Christ and his message. In whose name we pray. Amen.